And then all the while, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 1. We'll actually, for our reading here in just a minute, we'll both be in Matthew 1, but then also flip over to Luke 2, where we'll be reading a few verses from there as well. So if you need to put your finger there. And as a reminder, for our sermon series for this Advent season, we're taking a closer look at just some of the prominent characters of the Christmas narrative, of looking through their stories, their lives. What was it about their character? What was it about their experiences of what happened during this time that we can glean from, that we can learn from, but also just get to know some of these characters better and better. And so today, this morning, we actually have the joy of looking at Mary and Joseph. And so a couple whom we likely know a great deal about, that we talk about every single year around this time, but that God would impress upon our hearts something fresh, something that His Spirit teaches us. So would you please stand for the reading of the Word? It'll be in Matthew chapter 1, and verses 18 through 25. Again, then we'll be in Luke 2, 15 through 21. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now look over in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Here's the story of immediately following the angels and the shepherds. It says, "When the angels went away from them," that is from the shepherds, "into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray this morning that as we look at stories and passages which we may have heard countless times, God, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would impress them upon our heart, that we would see you, that we would see Jesus, Lord, that we would grow in our love and affection for our Savior. God, even as we hear of the humble beginnings of the life on earth, as we hear this Christmas story again, Lord, God, I pray that you would just cause our hearts to swell with love and affection for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Mary and Joseph, we get to talk about this morning. Reminded of power couples. You think of all different ways in which our society loves power couples. We even give them cool names like Brangelina or Bennifer when their names go well together. How often Travis Kelce and Taylor Swift are in the spotlight these days. But historically speaking, perhaps only Adam and Eve rival Mary and Joseph for the most influential, not only within our spiritual lives, but overall even in art, society, and so much more. And with so much influence and just sheer quantity of real estate in our culture that they have, Scripture actually doesn't give a whole lot of detail about the lives of Mary and Joseph. And so what we're going to try to look at this morning as we think through these passages and some of the other ones that are found in the Gospels, we're going to try to capture an overview of this power couple, but we'll notice how for all of our expectations for glory that this couple might possess, this great power couple of Mary and Joseph, it's their simple lives of faith as ordinary, humble people that is most clearly seen from God's Word. So just an overview of the stories which Scripture paints of Mary and Joseph. Even as we're initially introduced to them, they are already betrothed. And then this angel visits Joseph, and then specifically says in Luke that it's Gabriel who visits Mary to tell them that Mary is pregnant with a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary and Joseph, they will go on to travel to Bethlehem because of the Roman census, which is where Joseph's family is from. And it's there in Bethlehem that Mary gives birth to the Savior, and he's laid in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. And there she met and heard the shepherds and their incredible story of glory. And over the next little while, Jesus would be presented to the temple by his parents. He would be visited by the Magi. His parents would flee with him to Egypt because of Herod's decree to murder every boy under 2 years of age. They would return from Egypt. And then when Jesus is 12 years old, we hear about how Mary and Joseph would accidentally leave him behind at the temple following the feast of Passover. And after this, it is only Mary that we hear about. She briefly appears during Jesus' ministry, present at the wedding at Cana and among the followers who grappled with Jesus' teachings. Mary stood near the cross at Jesus' crucifixion, witnessing his suffering and hearing Jesus entrust her care to the Apostle John. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Mary is found among the disciples in the upper room, devoted to prayer, awaiting the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And through the lens of Matthew and Luke, and to a lesser extent John, there are themes which keep popping up as we read about Mary and Joseph, areas which the Holy Spirit, I believe, is encouraging us to consider through the lives of this faithful couple. And so the first thing we ought to notice as we think through these stories is the God of Mary and Joseph, of how He really is front and center when we look at their lives. In Mary and Joseph, we see how God is fulfilling promises and a plan that was made a long, long time ago. I mean, just initially, even how the Gospel of Matthew is, how it starts, this genealogy, you would see there in Matthew 1, I encourage you to kind of have your Bible open on your lap. We'll be flipping around a little bit. We'll have some verses on the screen, but a lot of passages we'll be referencing. But even as Matthew begins, this genealogy, the descendants, and how Mary and Joseph come from this long and royal line, both Matthew 1 and in Luke 4 point us toward this ancestry. In fact, Matthew, he traces it all the way back to Abraham, and Luke goes a step further, and he actually traces it all the way back to Adam. The lives of Mary and Joseph point toward a God who did not just come on the scene recently, who isn't just developing some backup plan because of how bad things have gotten. There's a God whose care for his plan is so meticulous, culminating through the lives of this young Jewish couple. And on we can go of how this is displayed, the prophecies which are fulfilled. The one which you read earlier from Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And in Matthew 1:23, it talks about how this was fulfilled. A reminder that God is one who keeps his promises. The story of Joseph and Mary is not one that just, where it just comes upon the scene that God in his wisdom and in his sovereignty has been working since David, since Abraham, since Adam to bring to bear his purpose through them. There's a reason for that, why this is so front and center. It's because when God is calling you to do something difficult, to walk down a road you know will not be easy, which is precisely what God has called Mary and Joseph to do, you need to know that there is a faithful God who is the one calling you. When your lot that has now been given to you, entrusted to you, is to be a social pariah because of an early unwed pregnancy, with the looks and stares and rumors, you need to know that God is faithful. When you are tasked with one of the greatest responsibilities the world has ever known, that the Messiah is going to come from you, you are to be his parents. You need to know that God knows what he is doing, even if you aren't sure you do. How true it was for this young couple, and how true it is for you and me. When the doctor gives you a difficult diagnosis, you need to know that the God who has ordained all things will not let his promises go unfulfilled. When you lose a job, when a bill seems impossible to pay, when you're lonely and hurt, when God has called you to a path that is full of hurdles which test your faith, we need to know that God is in charge. And we need to know that God is faithful. And this care which God takes to not just say, hey, I'm going to do these things, but even how God fulfills his plan. The care with which he takes. In Luke 2, earlier in the passage that we read, where there we heard about how there was a decree made by Caesar Augustus for a census to be made in all of the Roman world. The verse from Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Think about this census, called by Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, so that they, who did not live in Bethlehem, but that they might go to Bethlehem, whereby God would fulfill his prophecy that he had spoken through Micah in Micah 5:2. God ordained a census to move them 70 miles so that God's word would be fulfilled. Even when feeling small, God is ordaining kings and politics and market risings and fallings and wars and pandemics to accomplish his purposes in your life. It might not be the only thing that God is accomplishing, but he is accomplishing them in your life, even through the ups and downs, the greatest ups and downs of this world. John Piper once said that he is a big God for little people, all which God is capable of doing and does do so that his word might be fulfilled in your life. Even Joseph, again, the care which God takes, Joseph, he first hears, Mary comes to him and tells him that she is pregnant because of the Holy Spirit, and Joseph responds the same way that I think many of us would first respond. He says, I don't know about that, and he seeks to divorce her quietly because maybe she's even adding blasphemy onto the charges of adultery. He's like, I'm going to divorce you, but I'm not going to make a big deal about this. So then what does God do? In God's gentle correction, he, maybe not so gentle, as an angel comes into his room, so maybe a little less gentle, but in God's care, he comes to Joseph and he says, this is of the Lord. God is big enough, faithful enough, powerful enough to bring about his will in the lives of his people. Fear and stress over following God's will is not something consistent with the notion of who the God of Joseph and Mary is. Another thing that we know is isn't this big God, this faithful God, but also that Mary and Joseph, I mean, they were humans. There's a very great, you know, amount of being ordinary that we see throughout these passages. They are sinners in need of God's grace. That's been in the news quite a bit recently. If you've heard about, there's a title that the Roman Catholic Church has taken away from Mary, at one time calling her a co-redeemer, saying essentially that because she bore the Son, that redemption couldn't have happened without her, thereby she's a co-redeemer, which is not the testimony of Scripture, and nor is it ultimately of the God that we serve, and it takes away from the glory of Christ's work. But though they removed that title from her very recently, in fact, what we find, though, is number one, was we would expect to have a lot of glory attached to the names of Mary and Joseph. I mean, just think about the expectations of the mother and father of the Son of God. Surely, of all of the parents that could have been there, these are the ones who are the strongest that there have ever been, the most wise that have ever walked the earth. Yet, of all that Scripture could have said about this, in fact, it paints a very ordinary upbringing in many ways. Even Mary, in her own, you know, feebleness, when she was approached by the angel, it says in Luke 1:28, it says that when he, the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you," but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Mary was troubled. What does that mean? She was troubled. I mean, certainly any one of us would be. But I find this other use of that same word in the Gospel of John helpful, where they're talking about Jesus as he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he has heard that Lazarus is dead. He eventually goes there to Bethany, where there is Mary, it's a different Mary, and Martha, and he goes to them, and he initially talks with them about the fact that Lazarus is now dead. And it says in John 11:33 that when Jesus saw her, that is Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he, Jesus, was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. It says just two verses later that how did this manifest itself? Jesus wept. That he was so overwhelmed by what was having the grip of death that had even taken his friend Lazarus. That Mary, it says here again in Luke, that she was troubled as she had a very human reaction to an angel is all of a sudden in your house. She was greatly troubled, perhaps even weeping, you know, over the presence of this angel. Mary was frightened, not stoic. She reacted the way any of us would have. She was a reasonable person with reasonable fears. Mary was small, paled in comparison to the heavenly angel. Even go on to the account of Mary and Joseph. They were human parents who lost Jesus and were slow to understand. There in Luke 2 and verses 48 and 49, it actually says even before that, that as Mary and Joseph, as they left Jerusalem after the feast of Passover, and they were undoubtedly caravanning back to their hometown, back to Nazareth, that it was quite a while until they finally realized, wait, where's Jesus? And it says, now whether it was just how long they took in Jerusalem to look for him or how long total he was gone, it says it was 3 days. So, I mean, Home Alone has like a biblical basis for a story plot of how long it takes till you realize your son has gone missing and isn't there with you. Now, culturally, it might not have been as strange to us as or as strange to them as it would be to us, you know, traveling in a caravan, but still not great. You lost Jesus for 3 days. And it says in verse 48 of Luke 2, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?'" Mary was not omniscient and all-knowing. She had to depend upon others for knowledge, even concerning parenting the Messiah. And Joseph, even his life, again, he, after this account, we don't hear from Joseph anymore after that. It is widely held that he likely died sometime between here when Jesus is 12 and before Jesus started his earthly ministry. In fact, it's so widely held that traditionally the Catholic Church has actually looked at Joseph as the patron saint of the dying because of the likelihood of his untimely death. I mean, think of how sad that is too. The father of Jesus, not present, not there for his son's earthly ministry. He missed the Sermon on the Mount, the turning of the water into wine, the raising of Lazarus, the healing of the lame and the blind, his death and his resurrection. Even how Scripture talks about fathers, and Jesus is given one who is out of the scene for his ministry. Which makes all this so fascinating. It's how even though their lives point to a real humanity, limited by all what it means to be human, yet Mary, and to a much lesser degree Joseph, is, we think, you know, so highly elevated, perhaps even to a place of above normal humanity. The couple whom we might naturally assume were most limitless, most like God, were simply human. In fact, you could say that Mary and Joseph knew their limitations and delighted in them. Listen to how Mary speaks about her low estate in the Magnificat, the Song of Mary from Luke 1, starting in verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation.'" It's interesting how Mary sees her lowly estate. As interesting as church history throughout centuries has often understood and seen a link between Mary and Eve. And where Eve saw her limitations and her humanness as what? A constraint. Something that needed to be removed. She was tempted to be like God, to have her eyes opened, to know good and evil, to make one wise. Mary relished in her smallness, in her limitations. One of Satan's tactics, I believe, is to have us despise our smallness, our creaturely limitations, our humanness even. We were created to not know everything. We were created to need to rest. We're fragile. We have boundaries. One theologian, Kelly Capick, he says, "Humility consists in a recognition of and a rejoicing in the good limitations that God has given us. It is not a regrettable necessity, nor simply a later addition responding to sinful disorders." Even the very fact that Jesus took on flesh, what we celebrate this time of year, means he considered creaturely restrictions to be part of his good creation and not evil at all. It means we must not apologize for what the Son of God freely embraces. Again, Capick says, being dependent creatures is a constructive gift, not a deficiency. What are the things that bring us so much frustration? Maybe it's not being able to do certain things at a certain age or in certain condition that you used to be able to. Maybe it's not knowing what the future holds for you, whether that's college or career or a spouse or retirement. Our creaturely limits are the very things that God is asking for you to look to Him for. We were made to be dependent, small, and in need of a big God who supplies our every need. For such humble, dependent people, surely God then gave them incredible tools for such a task as raising the Messiah. One's far greater than the tools that we would have at our disposal. But even these humans, they were given human provision for raising the Son of God. As he says in Luke 2, verse 40, it says there that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. It says in Luke 2, 51, that he went down with them and came to Nazareth. This is after, when Jesus is 12, after the whole debacle, after the Feast of Passover. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. All this implies that Joseph and Mary cared for Jesus, fed him, had him be active, taught him, held the family godly structure. Jesus was even submissive to them. You know, it wasn't because Joseph was the greatest father because of his innovative approach, or that Mary won Mother of the Year because of her visionary style of mothering. Actually says what they did is they followed the law of God. Five times the law of the Lord is mentioned and referenced to the behavior of Joseph and Mary. Having Jesus circumcised, Mary's purification sacrifice, the honoring of Passover, God's provision for the most important job of parenting is His Word. Not nearly as exciting as we might like. I mean, if you just look at all the different headlines of various news outlets or even Christian websites of trying to discern some kind of trick for parenting. I just did and not even just parenting, but just for the Christian life overall, that we need something more than what God has already provided. I just did a quick Google search, and I just typed in the 7 ways to ... and it gave me suggestions like 7 ways to prepare for Jesus' return, 7 ways to hear God's voice, 7 ways to please God. Joseph and Mary point us to the simplicity of following after the Lord and being faithful in our responsibilities. Read the Word. Meditate on the Word. Pray the Word. Do the Word. This is what God is calling us to. And lastly, let's briefly look at their faith, their living faith. Joseph, even though they are ordinary, there's something remarkable about their lives, about their faith, which God was cultivating and bearing out. And Joseph's obedience is incredible. In Matthew 1, starting in verse 24, a verse we read earlier, that when Joseph woke from sleep after the angel had visited him, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, which the angel told him to do. Similar language in Matthew 2 when Joseph receives a dream warning him to take his family to Egypt after the announcement from of Herod. And as the angel visits him and tells him to go to Egypt, I mean, that's not like a minor thing. Hey, you, your wife, and your infant, why don't you just hop down the road down to Egypt for a little bit? Like, they're not vacationing. They're going to a foreign land, a pagan land, and it's not a quick hop in the car. But he obeys. The faith of Joseph. It's reminding of the apostles when they saw Jesus and he said to drop your nets and come be fishers of men. They drop their nets and they follow after him. On the opposite side of this, think of the story of the Israelites in the wilderness. God says, go take the promised land. And they look at the promised land, they see the giants, and they say, is there another way? This is too scary. This is not what we expected. Immediate obedience is a sign of living faith. Even Joseph, this obedience was also one where he was sensitive to Mary and to her shame. It says in 1:19 that, again, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he was going to divorce her quietly. He's just, he's gentle. Joseph had rights. It's like, the cards were right before him, and he could have made quite the spectacle of all this. Mary comes to him and says, I'm pregnant, and it's the Holy Spirit. And Joseph says, I have never heard that before in my life. And so are you also, you know, blaspheming on top of committing adultery? Obedience, though, for Joseph, which led to disruption. Joseph knew people would condemn him for getting Mary pregnant before their marriage, but he married her anyway. Through this, he demonstrated trust in the angel's message. Even though Joseph would endure shame and stigma, he obeyed God. Both he and Mary would experience a great amount of disruption through this, apart from Mary's pain of having to give birth in a stable. John Calvin has a great line. He says, faith does not abolish pains, but it gives patience to endure them. And as Joseph, as he followed the path of faith, he repeatedly found it taking unpredictable turns. A Roman census, all right, now we got to deal with this. A grueling trip during the hardest part of pregnancy. A birth in a barn. No steady income. An assassination attempt from the ruler. Two desert crossings on foot with an infant. Living in a foreign country. Waiting on God for last-minute guidance and provision. This path was difficult, dangerous, expensive, time-consuming, and career-delaying. And it was all God's will. Obeying God will disrupt your life. Don't think otherwise. What plans do we have that we are unwilling to compromise? What goals are we chasing with our families, our careers, our retirements, our priorities that we panic when they get disrupted? We see this no more clearly than in the life of the son of Joseph, the son of the living God. Inconvenienced, disrupted, demanded of, ultimately detained, nailed, and crucified. Following after the will of the Father means following the pattern and the life of Jesus Christ. Are we willing? How do you respond to disruption? So much we could say about the faith of Mary, but ultimately just say this. Apart from the miracle of the birth and her faith in the living God for with her life, what is emphasized with Mary is the reflective nature of her faith. Like in the Magnificat, which meditates on God's abundant grace shown toward her. Calvin, again, he observes, he says, Mary ascribes nothing to herself. She does not boast of her own worthiness, but acknowledges that all her happiness springs from the free favor of God. As Mary, she visits with the shepherds, as Jesus is submitting to her, it says as well, both times, says that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. That is, she kept them under lock and key. She built a place in her heart where the stories of the angels and the glories of heaven would reside. Her faith was marked by contemplation and remembrance. It's why we meet here every 3 weeks at the table, that our faith would be something that has contemplation and remembrance of what our God has done for us. Mary and Joseph both point us to what a real living faith looks like. It is quick to respond to the Lord's commands. It treasures and contemplates the glories and mysteries of God. That is the faith that you and I are called to. And surely it is one thing for this to be true of Joseph and Mary. They are the mother and father of Jesus after all. What does this have to do with me? Not only are Joseph and Mary human like any of us, but listen to these words of Jesus from Matthew 12. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Count yourself rich. Count yourself blessed. For you are the mother, the brother, the sister of Jesus Christ, doing the will of your Father in heaven. Such faith reside in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, so much for the gift of Mary and Joseph. Lord, thank you that they are simply humans in need of a Savior. And yet, Lord, at the same time, our own faith is encouraged as we see their faithfulness, that you sustain them through all the disruption. Would you do the same for us, God? It's our hope and prayer. Thank you for Jesus. For all these things in his name. Amen.